9, somewhere down there. All right, we'll start in 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We'll stop there and hope we get that far tonight. Now, of course, in verse 8, it talks about Babylon, the city is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'm not going to spend any time on that tonight, because when we get chapter 17 and 18, both those chapters are on Babylon. And of course, you find when we get to chapter 17 and 18 that there is religious Babylon and then there is political Babylon. And we'll spend some time with each one of those. And so we don't want to duplicate the material. Now, then verse 9, a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink. Now, we are somewhere near the middle of the tribulation period in chapter 14. And the image of the beast has been erected. And remember, the image can both hear and speak. The devil had power to give life to the image that it could hear and speak. And so people are worshiping the beast and the image of the beast. They've gone to idol worship by the time you get to the middle of the tribulation period. And of course, by the time you get to this point in the tribulation, you have to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see the plight that the world will be in when it gets to that point. You have to look at the great calamities that have taken place in about 42 months. The rapture of the church, literally millions of people disappeared from the face of this earth instantaneously. The only thing left was their clothes and their blood. There's no logical, scientific, plausible explanation for their disappearance. And so they have to fabricate something, have to make something up. And then, of course, they probably used that great event as a springboard for tighter security and tighter control over the remaining population of the world. With that, in order to buy or sell, whoever has the power to sell, whoever has possession of the goods has all the power that's in the world. If you had control of all the food supplies, all the transportation supplies, all the fuel, you'd be the most powerful person in the world. And so the beast, the devil, and his cohorts control all the food supplies, all the fuel supplies, communications. And so in order to exist, in order to live, it will be necessary to take the mark of the beast. Now, in one place it says the mark, another place it says the name, another place it says the number. And those are not three different things. The mark is a black spot in the forehead or in the palm of the hand. And in that spot is the number of the beast, and the number is the name. You can buy all kind of commentaries on the book of Revelation, and you can take oh gosh, I have no idea how many names, but scores of names, and make them come out 666. Just depend on who's, whether you use Roman numerals and this, that, and the other. There's all kind of sophisticated ways people have got of making people's name come out 666. Napoleon's name will come out 666. Hitler's name would come out 666. What's the guy that was a big ambassador running all around? Henry Kissinger. His name will come out 666. Charlemagne's name came out 666. And so there's all kind of ways of doing it. Now, my guess is, and that's all I'm doing, I'm guessing. It's an educated guess. It's a well-studied guess, but it's all it's a guess. Judas's name comes out 666. Jesus said, I came in my name and you received me not, but another cometh in his own name, and him you shall receive. When Judas perished in Acts chapter 1, and I think it's verse 25, it said, and he went to his own place. Judas went to the bottomless pit because he was the angel of the bottomless pit. He's a Apollyon or a Badon. Judas Iscariot is a Greek name and a Hebrew name. And the destroyer, Apollyon and Abaddon, is a Greek name and a Hebrew name. And so there's at least a 70% chance that the name of the beast is Judas. That would be very apropos if you know anything about the deceiver, because the devil is a deceiver. Revelation chapter 12, he deceiveth the whole world. And Judas was a deceiver. He made everybody think that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They even thought that he was honest, and they let him carry the money. And in reality, the man was a thief. Amen. Now, in verse 10, the same, that is, referring back to verse 9, the people who worship the beast and receive his mark. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and it shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, boy, there's just all kind of stuff in there. We're going to encapsulate it because there's actually a Bible study in that verse, but give you just a couple of points out of it. First, the wrath of God is poured out on these people who receive the mark of the beast and who worship the beast or the image of the beast. Now, God's going to pour out his wrath one of these days. I am never going to see the wrath of God. In Thessalonians, it says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, if you're in Christ, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may make a mess out of your life. You may be chastened here. You may suffer all kind of things here. But you are never going to see the wrath of God on you. Because the wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ for you. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and God turned his face, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, why hast thou forsaken me? And he descended into hell, and he paid our sin debt. The wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get saved, the wrath you deserve, Jesus Christ paid for. And so I'm never going to suffer the wrath of God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. I am thrilled to death that I am never going to personally experience the wrath of God Almighty for my sin. Amen. Now, when we sin here and we don't confess it and we don't forsake it, then I know God has to chasten, God has to rebuke. And that's one thing, and that's here in the flesh. But when judgment day comes, I am not going to suffer the wrath of God for sin. It's already taken care of. However, those people who have not received Jesus Christ have to suffer the wrath of God. Now, this particular passage deals with tribulation saints, people who are going to literally have the wrath of God poured out in their lifetime while they're still living and breathing. The saved never see the wrath of God. Christ suffered it for us. The unsaved in this dispensation die and go to hell and suffer the wrath of God. But in Revelation chapter 14, these people are alive and walking around when the wrath of God is literally poured out on this earth. And that's what the last half of the tribulation period is the wrath of God. It's God in a rage. When you think about who God is, when you think about the power of God, and then for God to become angry, and it's like a man finally losing his temper and starting to throw things. He goes into a rage. Just he loses it. God in a rage. And the rage is going to last over 3 years. In the last 42 months of the tribulation period, over 60% of the population of this planet dies. We're talking 5 billion people. 60% of them die in under 3 years. That's pretty angry. Amen? I'm going to tell you something. If I understand anything at all about the wrath of God, you don't want to know anything about it. You don't ever want to experience it. You don't even want to see it. The wrath of God is the last thing I ever want to encounter. Amen? I'm thankful I'm in Christ. Amen? I'm glad I'm saved. And I wish everybody I knew was saved. Now, these people, if they take the mark of the beast, then they have to suffer the wrath of God. Take your Bible with me and turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 for a minute. And we'll show you that God is going to pour this thing out literally on these people while they breathe. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, look in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cups of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Now, that's not just to Israel, see, that's to the nations. God said, I'm going to send the sword. He said, I'm going to send a cup. And the contents of it will literally drive the nations of this world mad. You ever think about it? It seems like the world's kind of losing its mind. It does to me. I mean, every day you hear about something, you read about something that you thought 5 years ago, you'd have never heard that if you lived to be a million years old. We hear things and see things and people do things that you just never dreamed you'd ever hear about in your lifetime. But it gets more common, it gets more frequent days, and it doesn't even cause a stir anymore. Well, when I was a little boy, if somebody had burned their own children, it would have been national headlines. Now it happens all the time, and you're fortunate if it makes the local paper. The world's just learned to take that kind of stuff in stride. We don't get upset about it anymore. Who would have thought 25 years ago that some degenerate would get on the television and announce to the entire nation at one time that she's a female queer? But Ellen DeGenerate, that's what she is, she said, degenerous. I guess that's a derivative of degenerate. But Ellen DeGenerate is going to get on national television and proclaim to the world that she's a queer. But we've lost our mind. The whole world is just going nutty as a fruitcake. Now you just watch. Listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. If the Lord waits a few more years, it'll be a madhouse down here. Society will. It's going to be chaos on the streets. We've lost our moral fiber. We've lost any concept of right and wrong. We've lost any kind of restraint. There's no self-discipline. Nobody restrains themselves from anything. Whatever people want to do, they just do it. They have no conscience about it. And it just gets worse by leaps and bounds. That verse said in Jeremiah that the wine cup of the wrath of God would drive the nations mad. You ever seen a mad dog? They get rabies. And in a few days, that stuff affects the brain. And they go nuts. They attack for no reason. They don't eat. They froth at the mouth. They stagger. They're totally, you can't communicate with them. You can't reason with them. They just go nuts. And the only remedy for them is to exterminate them. One of these days, this whole planet is going nuts. Lester Roloff said 20 years ago, America was an insane asylum run by the inmates. There's a lot of truth in that. But the wrath of God gets poured out. There's another good reference for that found in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Fire and brimstone, that's like napalm. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed it with fire and brimstone, sulfur and tar and pitch. It came down and it sticks on whatever it touches. It just sticks to it and just burns it, cooks it. And these people are going to be burned with fire and brimstone. Problem is, they're going to die. They will be forever dying and never dead. To be tormented day and night forever. You can't even comprehend it. I mean, be honest. You can't comprehend that kind of pain, that kind of agony forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, there are some pains that are inflicted where death is a blessing. It's better to be dead and not feel it than to be alive and suffer the torment. But these folks are going to suffer it. It's kind of a negative chapter, isn't it? But what this is God's attitude toward sin. Now, our attitude is not like that. The honest truth is, me, you, and probably most of the folks you know, just take sin way too lightly. We make excuses for it. We justify it. We minimize it. We rationalize it. We say, well, it's not too bad. Or another way to say that is, it could have been worse. Or, preacher, it's not like they did so and so, you know. We all do that. We all do that. I don't know a single Christian that has God's opinion about sin. People say, well, you know, so-and-so is pretty hard. He ain't near as hard as God. I don't know a preacher that can preach on sin like God can preach on it. I don't know a preacher that can show God's concept of sin like God can show it. When you read passages like that, you find out what God really thinks about sin. You have to bear in mind that it was sin that put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It was sin that took God's Son from Him. God hates sin. And I would to God that we all hated sin. And the truth is, a lot of times we not only don't hate it, we like it. There's not a person in this room, from the pulpit to the back pew, that doesn't find some sin attractive. Isn't that awful? I wish I really, really hated some sin. Now listen, there are some sins I hate. I really hate them. They're not my sins, by the way. See how that works? A fellow said one time, you know what sin is, don't you? He said, that's what the other Baptists do that you don't do. Now, there are some sins I really hate. There are some sins I just don't care for. And then there are some that really appeal to me. And every person in this room got that same problem. You do not universally, across the board, hate all sin alike. God does. He has a perfect hatred of sin. And the more you get like God, the more you hate it. And the less you get like God, the more you can indulge it. You can pretty much tell where you're at spiritually by what you're willing to live with and tolerate. I hate that. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, Revelation 14, 12. That's the plan of salvation for the tribulation. Faith and works. Faith and works. Now here's the problem. All Baptists, Southern Baptists, American Baptists, Northern Baptists, GARB, General Association, regular Baptists, independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing doohickeys like us, all Baptists, except primitive Baptists, believe in eternal security. We believe that everybody gets saved exactly the same way. And all them Baptists All the Baptists believe that everybody that ever got saved the same way. They will emphatically declare that there has never been, nor will there ever be, but one plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, they got saved looking toward the cross. In the New Testament, they get saved looking back at the cross. And salvation has always been by grace through faith without works. Now, that's the standard line. Every Baptist church in this part of the country believes exactly that. And it ain't so. It just ain't so. Never has been so. The truth is that in the Old Testament, people got saved by believing God and keeping His commandments. Now, you know that's so because when you read Ezekiel 33 and places like that, it talks about over there, it said, if the righteous man turn from his righteousness and die in his iniquity, he shall perish in his iniquity. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness that he hath done and doeth righteously, he shall die in his righteousness. You got that? In Ezekiel, it said if a man's living right, he's safe, and if he's living wrong, he's damned. Just that simple. Now that's salvation by works. That's you believe God, and because you believe Him, you keep His commandments. Now you and I don't get saved that way, do we? In the New Testament, it said, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. You got saved by placing faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ without doing a thing. He did it all. In the Old Testament, they had to believe and do. All you got to do is believe because He did. See? But now you get to the book of Revelation, and we're in a different dispensation. God's dealing with the nation of Israel. The church is gone. The Holy Spirit is gone. The church age is finished. And how do they get saved? They get saved by believing on Jesus Christ and keeping the commandments. That's what it says in that verse. Now, if I preach that in almost any other church but this one, the pastor would stand up in righteous indignation and throw the heretic out of the pulpit and get me out of his church and never invite me back again. So when I go to other places, I don't preach that because I didn't go there to tear up his church. But I ain't in his church. I'm in mine. And what I just told you is the gospel truth. Amen. Whether anybody likes it or not. Now, where are we at here? Of course, in verse 10 there, not only is there fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, those are the onlookers. Then in verse, which verse was I on? Anybody remember? 12. Okay, good night. No, I'm backing up. I don't want to back up. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You know what the greatest human tragedy is? Death. We will spend gazillions of dollars to stay alive. We get sick, we run to the doctor. We find out we got cancer, we don't care what it costs, we don't care what we got to do, we want it fixed. You know why? For all this stuff about, I'm ready to die, you know, I love the Lord, you can't scare me with heaven and all, I understand all that stuff. But I never seen anybody yet run up and volunteer. Amen. You see, God Almighty put it in you to live. You've got a natural instinct to preserve your life. That's not unspiritual. That doesn't mean you're carnal. That means you're normal. God gave us a desire to live. Matter of fact, my desire to live is so strong, I want to live forever. That's why I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't ever want to die. Amen. That's the reason I'm looking for the rapture before this body wears out. I don't want to die. I want to live forever. But boy, in human experience, death is a terrifying thing. And I must confess, I hate to see it. You know, I go to the hospital some and visit sick folks and preach funerals and try to help folks when they've got a death in the family. Boy, it's a terrible thing. I hate doing that. Most of the time, I really hate it because I don't know what to say to them. What do you say? My next door neighbor, his brother got killed a week or so ago down there in Union. He worked in a convenience store. A couple of guys came in, shot him right here in the head. The guy fell down behind the counter. They come and stuck their gun across the counter and shot him in the head the second time and stole a pack of cigarettes. That's Keith and Angie that live right beside us. It's his brother. So I saw Keith out in the yard the other day, and I stopped and went over to talk to him. Boy's all weepy-eyed. His face is red, tears in his eyes. He's suffering a loss. He's hurt. I know exactly how it feels. I lost a brother. And boy, it's an awful thing. It's heavy on your heart. And I knew I should stop and talk to him. He's our neighbor. He's visited our church. Nice fella. And I'm walking over there and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, what am I going to say to this guy? What can I say that'll be a comfort? I don't know what to say most of the time. I mean, what do you say to somebody? What can you say to ease their pain? I talked to the guy a few minutes, you know, and said some things to him and told him, you know, that I could understand some of his pain, told him how my brother got killed and I understood the loss and all that. I don't know what else to do. I get tired of it. Death is the worst human tragedy we can experience. And that verse is saying, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Do you know what the Bible said over in the Old Testament? Blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's never a blessing to us. Now, I've seen some people die, and after they were dead, I've said to myself, or perhaps to my wife, well, I'm glad it's over for them. You know, if you think they're saved. I'm not glad it's over for anybody that's lost, because they went right to hell. But if you believe that they're saved, you can say, well, I'm glad their suffering is over. But you still hate to see them go. I mean, you still hate the loss. But you've probably seen somebody that suffered and was in agony. And even while you hated to lose them and you hated to see them depart, at the same time you were glad their suffering was over. Amen. And so I guess you could say their death was a blessing. But boy, it's pretty limited. But God said, blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's unreserved. Now, while it's a tragedy to us, because we suffer the loss and all that, it's a day of rejoicing to God. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes, better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. You ever think about that? Why is it better to be dead than alive? Why is the day of your death better than the day of your birth? Listen. When you were born into this world, you face 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life with all of its hardships, all of its sorrows, all of its disappointments, all of its sickness, all of its bad health, all of its heartbreak, all of its disillusionment. All that's before you. But now if you're saved by God's grace, the day you die, every problem you ever had is behind you. Every trouble you ever faced is over with. The day of your death, even though we don't like to think about it, is a blessed day. It's graduation day. It's homecoming day. Never going to get sick again. Never going to suffer again. Never going to be disappointed again. But that's some kind of day. So, while from a human perspective, death may be a tragedy, in the eyes of God, it's a blessing. He's saying, son, your race is run. You fought a good fight. You kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up a crown for you. You're through. It's time to come on home. And so, while we're down here weeping, up in glory, God's rejoicing. Blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. You see, God almost never sees things like we see them. His ways are not our ways. If we could get God's perspective on just two or three things, it'd be amazing what it would do to us. What if we could get God's perspective on death? Wouldn't it change your outlook about life? What if you could get God's perspective on sin? Wouldn't that change the world? What if you could get God's perspective on righteousness? Wouldn't that change your lifestyle? But we just never can quite get it the way God's got it. Now, in that same verse, he said, Blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. My works are going to follow me to the judgment seat of Christ. One of these days, God is going to rapture the church out. Tribulation period is going to start. And while all that's going on, up in heaven, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, you are never judged for sin. Your sin was taken care of at Calvary. All of it. Before you got saved, after you got saved, both ends and the middle. All your sin is taken care of. You say, well, preacher, I've sinned an awful sin since I got saved. I know that, and you need to confess it and get it right, or God will chasten you for it. But you're never going to be questioned about it at the judgment seat. Because if you had to answer for sin, the Bible said the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you had to answer for one sin, you'd never make it to the judgment seat of Christ. Sin would send you to hell. The sin question is settled as far as you're concerned. So what do you answer for at the judgment seat of Christ? Your works. Every man shall give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And so your works, the quality of them, is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But the passage we're reading takes place after that. Look at the verse we're dealing with is taking place in the middle of the tribulation. And this is people that are dying while you and I are in heaven being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And it said their works do follow them. Then where do their works show up? Well, the only judgment left is the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. So these people get judged at that judgment. Revelation chapter 20 said, And I beheld a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and earth fled away. And I saw the small, great, and dead stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. So you've got the books and the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the in the books. And whosoever's name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's two sets of books there. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is not in it, you go into the lake of fire. If your name is in it, then they open the books to check your works. Okay? So there's a second judgment there for works, but it doesn't pertain to you and I. It pertains to the people who died during the tribulation period. Their life, their service, has to be judged someplace, and that's the last judgment. Amen? Well, I don't know if we got enough time for this or not. Well, we'll do it in 10 minutes. I'll just abbreviate it. Verse 14 through 19. There are two sickles and two gatherings or two harvests. In verse 15, he's told, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come to reap for thee to reap the harvest of the earth is ripe. Down in verse 18, it said, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, there are two sickles put in and two gatherings or two harvests. One is for the harvest of the earth and the other is for the cluster of the earth or the vine of the earth. And the reason that's important is one of those is a mid-tribulation rapture and the other one is at the end of the tribulation for judgment, Matthew 24 and 25. those I'm trying to keep this short. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine and you're the branches." In another place he said, "I am the true vine." See? Then they have the vine of the earth, which is not the true vine. So there are two vines that grow, and both of them have to be reaped. Both of them have to be harvested. And the one, the first one there, is a rapture or a reaping that God does for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then the second one, which is the vine of the earth, that's a reaping unto destruction. Because in verse 19, "And gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even of the horse's bridle." Well, that's the battle of Armageddon. See? That's right at the very end of the tribulation period, when Antichrist and his armies are defeated and 200 million men die in mortal combat. But both of them is called a harvest or a gathering. Now, in Mark chapter 4, in verse 20, as a matter of fact, just turn over to Mark chapter 4 for a minute. Mark 4, 29. Mark 4:29. "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what we should compare, comparison shall we compare it?" And so the object there in that gathering, when that harvest and that sickle is related to the kingdom of God. The second one we look at in Revelation chapter 14 is related to the wrath of God. And you have to make a distinction between, you can't make them all the same, because they don't all end up in the same place. Now, matter of fact, take your Bible and look in, we can't look at all these places, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for a minute. Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy is probably one of the most complicated chapters in the entire Bible. I have never figured it all out. But if you look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 31, thereabout, let's see. Yeah. Deuteronomy 32, 31. "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures?" Now, and there's some more references in Ezekiel 15:2 and some other places. But it's pretty obvious that there are two vines growing. One is the true vine. Those are the people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the vine of the earth, and they belong to the devil. The devil is called the what? He's called the god of this world. This earth belongs to him. It's given to him for a period of time. And so there are two vines. They look a lot alike. They emulate each other. They copycat. The devil always copies everything the Lord Jesus Christ does. But don't you ever be fooled. There are two vines, there are two reapings, and there are two places where they go. Amen? Where am I at here? Anybody remember? Well, in verse 19, we're back with the wrath of God. And in verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's about 200 miles. Another place you're going to find out that the blood is up to the horse's bridle. In the Battle of Armageddon, when the forces meet, and the blood begins to flow. There's a stream of blood that runs through that valley 200 miles. Takes the fowl of the air 7 months to eat their flesh, and it takes 7 years to burn and bury all their weapons. That is some battle. There's never been anything like that. Not ever. We had some pretty massive destruction in World War II. We had incredible number of armament. But in just a few days or a few weeks at most, the armies were disassembled, the dead were buried, and the scraps of war were gone. Now, they still had to rebuild and all that, the cities that we blew apart. But the engines of war were gone in just a little while. But over in Isaiah, it said it's going to take the fowl of the air 7 months to eat all the flesh of the dead, and 7 years to burn and destroy all their weapons. In World War II, we had 8 or 10 million men in combat around the world, all armies combined. 8 or 10 million. It was a bloody war. The death toll was astronomical. We shudder to remember the violence of World War II. We're talking about a battle with 200 million participants. That's more than all the soldiers of all the wars that have ever been fought on this whole planet. That absolutely boggles the mind. The only thing I can say when I think about it is, thank God I ain't going to be here. If any book in the Bible ought to make you thankful for being saved, ought to be this book right here. Blessed is he that readeth. Every time you read the Revelation and you see the terror, you see the horror, you see the fierceness of the wrath of God, it ought to put a real spark of joy in your soul and make you cry out, thank God I'm saved. Thank God I won't be here. And at the same time, it ought to kindle some desire in you to keep somebody else from being here. Let's bow our head and be dismissed. Brother Mark. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter in to the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you give us wisdom tonight. This passage of Scripture, may we glean something from it, be profitable, useful, encourage us in the things of God, encourage us in the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that you bless our people, bless our church. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might work in the hearts and the lives of the men and the women that attend this place. May it be a place where they can find comfort and solace, where they can be encouraged in the things of God, where the Word of God will be taught in truth and sincerity and simplicity. And may we grow in grace and knowledge from day to day. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Verse 1 said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Chapter 15, chronologically, takes place somewhere very close to the middle of the tribulation period, about 3.5 years into it. The tribulation period is, in fact, divided into two periods. And the last half is what we call the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, you can discern that if you look in Revelation 16:2, and the first, referring to the first angel, which was described there in chapter 15, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, you remember the other week I told you that that mark that they receive turns to cancer. It becomes a malignant sore in their forehead or in the palm of their hand. And all that, of course, is covered back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All that stuff you read back there about the spot in the hand or in the forehead and how to cleanse a house and all that, I know all that stuff bored you when you read it, because it really is kind of dry reading. But all that stuff is going to be duplicated and fulfilled in the latter part of the tribulation. And of course, back in chapter 13 and verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed. And so for the last 3.5 years, those 42 months, he tries to rule and reign. And during that time, the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. And that's what these seven angels are going to be doing in chapter 15. Of course, what they do is described in chapter 16. Now, we get to chapter 16, 17, and 18. There's just no quick, easy way to get through those chapters, because you've got the wrath of God in chapter 16, the fall of commercial Babylon in 17, the fall of religious Babylon in 18, and the second advent in chapter 19, and eternity in chapter 20. And you just can't do all that in a few minutes. So this is the shortest one you're going to get for a while. So enjoy it. Now, it says, these seven angels have the seven last plagues, and these plagues fill up the wrath of God. God vents His fury on sin with these seven last plagues. There is nobody in this room, not me, not you, not anybody you know, that has any appropriate appreciation of God's hatred for sin. We can look at sin and we can excuse it and we can live with it and we can coexist with it and we can say, well, I know it's sin, but I know it's wrong, but, and I've done that and you've done that. I wish it weren't that way. I wish I hated sin like God hates sin. And there are some sins I hate a lot more than others, you know, because I'm not guilty of them. The ones I'm guilty of, I minimize. That's the way you do it, isn't it? But boy, I'm telling you, God Almighty has an absolutely universal hatred for sin. If we could just take a few minutes and get some perspective, not only of the fact that God hates sin and that God is going to punish sin and that there's a that there's retribution for sin, if we could appreciate why it is God hates sin, we would. I think we would hate it more than we do. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does God hate sin as intensely as He does? Well, God sees the cost of sin. On a worldwide scale, God sees the cost of sin from its beginning to its end. God sees the cost of sin from start to finish in every individual life. And we never see it that way. We see the result or the complications of sin one sin at a time, one life at a time, one situation at a time. And so we deal with it. We sin, and there's a consequence, and we deal with it, and then we think that's, we put that aside until something else comes along. God doesn't see it that way. God looks down and takes your life from birth to death, and God sees all that sin robs you of. God sees all the problems that your sin causes. God sees all the heartache and all the misery and all the misunderstanding and all the bitterness and all the pain and all the disease and all the sickness, all a result of sin. And so God sees the big picture, and it makes him sick at his stomach. God hates what sin does. He sees the cost of it. So you and I will have to get home to glory before we ever have any idea of what sin deprived us of, what sin kept us from doing, what sin kept us from accomplishing, and what sin robbed us of for eternity. You're not going to see that down here. But God sees it. And so God hates sin with an absolutely pure hatred. But not only does he see the cost in relation to you and I and how it robs our life and the pain that it brings, God sees the cost of sin in relation to redemption. That is, it cost him his son. We are not willing to give up very much to oppose sin. We'll compromise. And I don't say that haughtily. Boy, I'm telling you what, boy, when it gets down to where it's on a personal level, it's a tough thing. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. I have made right decisions regarding it. I've made wrong decisions. I'm not proud of any of the wrong decisions. But we just don't make the right decision sometimes. But God, when he looks at it, he sees what it cost him. He sees what it cost you and what it did to you. And then in order to save you, to redeem you, he sees what it cost him. It cost him his son. And while you and I aren't willing to give up very much to oppose sin, God Almighty gave everything to oppose sin. He paid the absolute supreme price. Sin was so loathsome to God that he was willing to give his own son to pay for it. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of hatred for sin. God obviously sees something about it that we don't see. And so, God pours out his wrath, verse 1, on sin. God has held back his wrath for 6,000 years. You say, well, boy, what about all the wars and all this, that, and that? Listen, what you see in this life, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, the shame, the disappointment, the disillusionment, the war, the strife, the greed, the poverty. That's not God pouring out his wrath on sin. That's the natural outcome of sin. That's what sin does when it's allowed to come to fruition. When sin's allowed to run rampant, that's the result. That's not God doing anything. What you see in this world, you see the chaos we're in, the war, the poverty, the disease, the sickness, the broken homes, the moral decay. That's just the natural conclusion of sin unchecked. The tribulation is God actively rebuking sin. Now, if we could look around at the condition of the world and realize that it's in this mess because of one thing, S-I-N, we would hate sin more than we do. Amen? If we could see what sin cost humanity, if we could see what sin cost God, we would not be so indulgent of sin. But man, that's a hard thing to do day by day, week after week, when it affects your life, when it affects your loved ones. It is so easy to preach and so hard to live. I'm glad God got a handle on it, and we don't have to. What I have to know is that sin is sending me to hell, and that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sin. I need to know that. And I need to know that there is forgiveness for sin when you come to Jesus Christ. It can be put under the blood. Amen. Verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then have gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass. Now, this sea of glass, and I'm not going to get into a big thing because we've been over it. I've been over it so many times, I'm tired of teaching, if you just want to know the truth. That sea of glass, it's as glass, like glass, depending on what verse you're reading about it. There are several score verses in the Bible that deal with it. But to make a long story short, up over your head, further than you can imagine, there is a body of water, the top of which is frozen. God sits on the other side. Our God is a consuming fire. His glory is incomprehensible. And the glory of God shines across that sea of glass, and it looks like a street of solid gold. It's like a sheet of ice with the sun shining on it in the summer afternoon. Underneath that sea of glass, that ice crystal in the sky, the face of which is frozen, and the face of which is hidden, Job chapter 38 and Psalm 148, God on the top side and all the saints standing with Him, those who have died and gotten victory over the beast, and it's like it's mingled with fire. And if I understand that from all the different passages, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and all those places, that sea of glass is up there, and God's on top, and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and the saints. And down here are all the stars, the Milky Way, and all the constellations, and all the galaxies, and all that stuff. So that if you were on God's side of that thing, and looked down through it, you would see little points of light or little balls of fire. When you and I look up, we look up into the blackness of the universe and see those little points of light, those little balls of fire. When God looks down, He looks through a sea of glass, which is in reality ice, and He sees those same little points of light. It's the universe is beneath the heaven where God is. Now, they asked the question in college and places, is the universe infinite or is it finite? That is, does it have an end or does it just go on forever and ever and ever? Now, the truth is that it is finite. It has an end. So how do you know that? Because I read my Bible. And it said that Jesus Christ hath ascended far up above all heavens. What do you run into when you run out of outer space? You run into God. Crazy Russian astronauts jumped in a little spaceship, went up in the sky 200-300 miles, rode around for a couple of days at 25,000 miles an hour, and said, "We don't see any God up here." Well, you moron. You're about 100 gazillion billion light years short of where God's at. You'd have to go due north out through the universe. Beautiful for situation, the city of the great king, in the sides of the north. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but from God. God is substituted for north. If you wanted to find God, you go north through the universe. And if you went far enough, you would ascend up above all heavens and you'd run right into a sea of glass. Amen. All right, so now we got through that. Let's go. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, for thou art King of saints." Now there are two songs mentioned. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, why is that? Remember last week, I spent a good bit of our time talking to you about there was a difference between the way people are saved today and the way people were saved in the Old Testament and the way people will be saved in the tribulation period. I told you last week that in this dispensation where you and I are, we are saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again. It's a spiritual birth. God the Holy Spirit comes in, circumcises your flesh from your spirit, seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise under the redemption of the purchased possession, births you into the family of God, regenerates and quickens your spirit. All that stuff happens just like that. And the only thing you have to do to have eternal life is receive Jesus Christ. But you're the only people in the world that's ever been that way for. And you are the only people it is ever going to be that way for. In the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, wherever you want to read, a person was right with God only as long as he kept the commandments and obeyed God. Salvation in the Old Testament was by works. There's not a place in the Old Testament that will refute what I just said. I don't care what John R. Rice wrote. I don't care what Gabe Lyon, Pittengill, and all the rest of the boys wrote. They're just nutty as a fruitcake. In the Old Testament, people were saved by believing in God and keeping the commandments. And if you didn't keep them, you died and went to hell. If you kept them, then you went to paradise when you died. They didn't go to heaven. The payment for sin had not been made. So when a person died in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom. They went to paradise in the heart of the earth. That's the reason you have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and 10. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive? 1 Peter said that by the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When Jesus Christ died, he descended into the heart of the earth, preached to the prisoners there, and led captivity captive and took them home to glory. But all that time, they've been down here waiting because their redemption was incomplete. All they had done was keep the commandments of God, which made them righteous before the Lord in relation to the law. And when Jesus came, he preached to them, they received it, and he took them home to glory. Now, that doesn't happen to you, does it? When you get saved, you go home to glory just like that when you die. I'm in a strait betwixt two, desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When you die, you go home to glory just like that. Why? Well, your redemption is complete. Jesus Christ has already died. The payment is made. So in the Old Testament, they kept the commandments and waited for redemption. In the New Testament, redemption is paid for and complete. Jesus said, it is finished. The work that the Father hath given me to do, I have finished. So when you get saved, you get a finished atonement. Your salvation is complete. So that when you die, you don't have to wait for a redemption. You go straight home to glory because it's a finished thing. Now, the church is going to be raptured out of here one of these days. Go home to glory. And then things are going to go back to being like they were in the Old Testament, except that Jesus Christ has already come. In the Old Testament, they kept the commandments and waited for Him to come. In the tribulation period, they're going to keep the commandments and believe on Jesus Christ. They got to do both. Now, that's what I told you last week. I just repeated myself. I just said different words this time. But that's why you have the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Moses gave the law, and they sang the song when Moses came down off the mount with the tablets. The Song of Moses is the song of a people singing and rejoicing that they have a holy and a righteous law to tell them what is right and wrong. The Song of the Lamb is the grace of God. In the tribulation period, people are going to have to believe on Jesus Christ, and they're going to have to believe to the point that they are willing to obey the commandments and statutes of God. So in the tribulation period, salvation is by faith and works. What's it by today? Faith only.
not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. And so your salvation is not like an Old Testament saint salvation, and your salvation is not like a tribulation saint salvation. John R. Rice used to write that every man from Adam to the last man that ever breathed got saved exactly the same way, which is just absolute nonsense. Let me ask you this. If they all got saved the same way, how come they didn't all go to the same place when they died? Amen. If every Old Testament saint got saved just like I do, why didn't they go straight to glory when they died? Why did they have to go to the paradise side of hell and wait for Jesus Christ to come? I'm not waiting. When I die, I'm going straight home to glory. They're not the same. Well, so we have the two songs. The Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 44. And that's law and grace. Law and grace. Now, look down there in the latter part of verse 3. It said, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Well, now, is he King of saints today? No, he's not. No, he's not. What is he today? He's a priest. Today, Hebrews, he is our high priest. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. When we fail, when we come short, when we aren't what we're supposed to be, the one who intercedes between us and God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a priest does. A priest intercedes. And so today, Jesus Christ is a priest. Now, when he was here on earth, he came as a prophet. Today, he's a priest. When he comes back, he comes as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see all these billboards where it says, Jesus is Lord? You see them things all over the place? That's always a charismatic, because they don't read the Bible anyway. That's reading they don't know anything. Jesus is not Lord today. Now, he is the Lord, but he's not Lord. When he is Lord, he will be the ruler. A person's Lord is a person's ruler. Jesus Christ doesn't rule this world today. He's going to. They shall be His. They've been given to Him, but He hasn't taken them yet. But there's a day coming when He will come back and sit on the throne and rule and reign, and He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not now. Those charismatics are just nutty as a fruitcake. Jesus is Lord. No, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of glory. And He may be your Lord, and He may not be your Lord, but He is definitely not the Lord of this world. If Jesus Christ is Lord now, He is doing one crummy job. Because this world is a mess. If this is the best the Lord can do, He's a failure. Now, I say that reverently. I'm not being flippant about that. But the devil is the Lord of this world. He's the God of this world. It was given to him. Now it's going to be taken away from him. He's defeated. And one of these days he will be deposed. But right now he is the prince of the power of the air. The spirit of disobedience that worketh in the children of disobedience. So all them, when you see them big old signs, you just chuckle. Some fool put that up there that doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. It's like this black woman preacher I listen to every Saturday morning on radio. My goodness gracious, I never heard nothing like her in my life. I love to listen to her. I try my best to figure out what the fool is going to say next. And you can't do it because she doesn't have a clue in this world. I have never heard such pious rambling and misapplication and perversion of Scripture in my entire life. You ought to turn her on. I think she comes on about 10 o'clock or 10:30 on Saturday morning. She is an absolute living hoot. It's Christian entertainment. But don't ever take anything she said serious because she don't know what she's talking about. Now, it says King of Saints. So you realize that verse 3 is after the rapture of the church. It has to do at the end of the tribulation period.
In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he is now our high priest. And in Revelation 19, 16, he will be King of Kings. Amen. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now, those nations, boy, I'm telling you what, and I do not profess to have all the answers to all the things that are going to go on during the millennium. But it's going to be a wild scene. I mean, it's just going to be absolutely incredible and unbelievable. Take your Bible, turn back to Zechariah chapter 14 for a minute. Zechariah, Malachi is next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now, that thing that says that every year, every family has to come to Jerusalem during the during the millennial reign of Christ. When he's, and if they don't, they don't get any rain. That is, they live in poverty. They're destroyed. That's God's... Worshiping God in the millennium is not optional. It's mandatory. Man, can you imagine that today? We can't get folks to come to church three times a week. Man, I guarantee you, in the millennium, they're going to worship the Lord every single day. They're going to keep the new moons and the feast days and the Sabbath days. And then at least once a year, they're going to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship before the King. And if they don't, the Lord withholds the rain. That's going to be a wild scene, isn't it? Take your Bible, look back in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So in the last days, that's last days of the tribulation in this particular passage, all the nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. That is, they're going to have to come there to worship the King. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, see, the law isn't over with. The law is going to be present in the millennium. All these people that teach the law is done away with, and it's null and void. Now, it is as far as salvation is concerned for you and I. Jesus took the law out of the way and nailed it to his cross in Galatians chapter 3. But that doesn't mean it's been eternally set aside. Those commandments are still right. Everything God said that was right or wrong way back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is still wrong today. God has not changed his mind about one single precept of right and wrong. God's concept of righteousness is absolutely invariable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, look in verse... From at 3. And many people shall go and say... we already read that. He will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so in the millennium, all the nations are going to have to come and worship before the Lord. They're going to have to come at least once a year. And of course, in chapter, I think it's chapter 66, it says in the new moons. And I take that to mean that whatever your sign is in the zodiac, that's the month, your birth date or whatever, that you'll have to come. Your family will have to go to Jerusalem in that period of time. And when they come, they're going to worship the Lord and rejoice and all that. But at the same time, while everybody's worshiping God and praising God and all nations are having to bow the knee, there won't be any war. They used to sing an old colored spiritual called "Ain't Gonna Study War No More." Now, about you, I'm looking forward to that day. Now, when all that takes place, you and I will have our glorified bodies. We will be as the angels of God in heaven. This tabernacle of flesh that we're in will have been done away with, and we'll have that glorified supernatural body like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will rule and reign with Him, and our home will be where His is. We will be where He goes. But at the same time, we will be able to see this earth and visit this earth and behold a world with no war. Now, the world has never known any period of time where there wasn't a war. Somebody did a study one time several years ago, and in the history of the world, 6,000 years of recorded history, there are only 65 years where there was no war. And that wasn't 65 years consecutive. That was a month here and a couple of weeks there and two or three months here where there was no declared open hostility. That is, there are 65 years collectively where there was no war on this planet. This is a bloodthirsty planet. This is a blood-soaked planet. This is a fighting... They're talking about peace, peace, make peace accord, sign... You're joking. There's three wars yet to come, and the biggest ones are on the way. They have World War I, World War II don't hold a candle to what's on the way. They can talk about peace all they want to. They're just fooling you. There's not going to be any peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And then we'll have some peace. Now take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 60. I mean, not Revelation, Isaiah 66 for a minute. And boy, this is a tough passage here. There are some hard things in this Bible. And this is one of them. And don't ask me to explain all this, because I can't. I don't have all the answers for all this. Let's start in verse 4. I also will choose their delusion. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And bring their fears upon them, because when I call, none did answer. Proverbs chapter 1. When I call, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delight in, which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out of my name for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Second Advent. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. That's tribulation and woe. That's the last half of the tribulation period, recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child, that's the nation of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath heard such a thing, who hath seen such things. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, said the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? He's talking about restoring Israel. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation. That is, you're going to be blessed because God's taking care of her. That ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory, when God makes Israel the head and not the tail. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforted. So will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger, with fury and rebuke, with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, that's the indignation of the Lord that's taken place in those seven last plagues in Revelation chapter 15. That's an angry God who has taken all he can take, and he is finally going to restore the apple of his eye, the nation of Israel, and he's going to make the Gentiles come to her to be blessed. Because the King of Glory will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And to see the King of Glory and to worship him, you are going to have to come to them. And Israel should be the light of the world. After God pours out his wrath. Now there's a bad day coming. They used to sing, was it Creedence Clearwater Revival had that song out, Bad Moon Rising? Well, it's on the way. It's on the way. I wish that I had the ability, I wish I had the vocabulary, I wish I had the ability to express myself so that that in some measure I could honestly convey the terror and the awesomeness of the wrath of God on sin. I don't have it. I just don't have it. I can't get a hold of it myself, and I can't give to you what I can't get a handle on myself. I wish I could put into words what I feel in my own heart about God's wrath, God's fury on sin. I think it would change radically how we live and how we behold the Lord. We have gotten so used to making God into such a milksop. If we could get a grasp on that, it would alter the way we live. It would alter the way we make decisions in relation to God, in relation to sin. There's a day coming when God will pour his wrath out. I'm thankful of one thing. There's a verse in Thessalonians that is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, along with about 30,000 others. And it says, "For we are not appointed unto wrath." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that we're saved and we're in the day of grace. It's not a matter of keeping commandments and statutes today. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept them. He obeyed them. Lord, we thank you that we're not going to be here when your wrath is poured out. I know we deserve wrath. If we got what we had coming, that's exactly what we'd get. But because of your mercy and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not appointed to it. We're not going to be here when you vent your anger and your fury on 6,000 years of sin. And we just thank you and praise you for that. Thank you that we'll be home in glory. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to work and to labor. Give us a burden that we might witness to others that they too might miss this day of wrath. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.